Crossway Church Sermon Audio.
Please turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew 20, this is the Lord's day. We are the Lord's people, and we are gathered in His name. If you have a dog, or you've ever had a dog, then you know this experience. Sometimes when you call them, they simply ignore you. They know you're calling them. They know your voice. They know your name. Not your name. They know their name. And they probably even know what it is you want them to do. But they're going to act like you're not speaking at all. Just going to sit there, pant, look in whatever direction they want to. At least they're going to do that unless you discipline them, right? If you discipline them, it'll be different. But if you don't discipline them, they're going to ignore your call. We've seen this with children too. If a father lets a child get their child get away with it, that child's going to slow walk their response. The parent will call, the father will call, the mother will call, and the child will slow walk it. Maybe acting like they don't hear at first. Maybe deliberating in themselves how they want to respond, if they want to respond. You call, they don't answer. If you let that go on, you'll get more of it. And the child will decide when they can respond or when they can ignore your call. By the way, parents, fathers, please don't let that happen. That makes for a very unpleasant child. You want people to love your child, to appreciate your child. Teach them to respond to your voice. And when dads, you teach them to respond to your voice, they'll be respectful of other adults as well. Establish that in their lives. But what about us? What about Christian adults? We also have the ability to ignore the calling. We have the ability to ignore it. We're going to see in our text today a clear call that the Lord places on us. The calling that He calls us to is consistent with who He is and what He's done. He's going to call us to something that He Himself has done more fully than we could ever imagine doing. To be a Christian, to follow Christ, means that we hear, we respond, we receive, we embrace this calling. So let's state it like this. Do not ignore the call to serve, because our Lord gave His life. Do not ignore the call to serve. Our Lord served in the greatest way possible. He gave His life. We're called to serve. That's going to be crystal clear in our text today. But we have a strong temptation to put aside what it means fundamentally to be a Christian, to serve. We have a great temptation to ignore that call and to say, I don't want to think about that right now. I don't want to respond to that right now. And we can't let that happen. You know what? Our Lord will not let it happen. He will gloriously make sure that we understand and that we respond to the call. Today we're going to see three important ways to make sure that we do not ignore the call to serve. So instead, let's just embrace it, okay? So first of all, we need to keep central the greatest sacrifice. Keep central the greatest sacrifice. Excuse me. I have the text here on my device, but I also like to keep this Bible open. Keep central the greatest sacrifice. When someone in authority tells you, when they tell you something repeatedly, what's the temptation? The temptation to say, I know, I got it. To feel a little exasperated, like, why are you telling me again? To be annoyed, to behave as if they're being overly rigorous, like the fault lies with them. And one reason we may have that temptation is because we're interpreting their repetition as a critique of either our competence or our character, right? They think that we don't care enough to pay attention or to remember. Or we think that they think that we're not smart enough to remember. And so they're repeating it. And so we get tempted. Well, when you look at our passage today, you probably see a section heading that says something about Jesus predicting his death for the third time. And that's right, this is the third time that Jesus foretells his death to his disciples. Three times point to absolute conviction. Jesus is unequivocally certain about what he's saying. He is one determined Savior. So let me read for you Matthew 20, verses 17 through 19. 17 through 19. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside. And on the way, he said to them, "See, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And he will be raised on the third day." You see, our Lord was fixed on this direction. He wasn't about to turn around. He wasn't going to hide. He wasn't going to avoid. He wasn't going to ignore his calling. He came to do this very thing, to give his life, and he was certainly going to do it. A couple of weeks ago, I made comments about the assassination of Charlie Kirk. He was murdered because he spoke the truth boldly, unapologetically. He was killed for speaking Christian views in public. And last Sunday, I believe, was a televised memorial service for Charlie Kirk. About 100,000 people attended, maybe a little less, something like that. And something like 100 million people streamed the service worldwide. And the gospel was presented repeatedly in that memorial. This led many to conclude that the Charlie Kirk Memorial was the largest single presentation event of the gospel in all of church history. That's quite a thought. I think it's true. I think that's true. And that is amazing to consider what God has done in our day. Some of us had given up that God was doing anything in our day, right? But that just happened a week ago. But as amazing as that is, and as wonderful as some of the gospel presentation was at that memorial, it's really hard to beat this presentation right here in Matthew chapter 20. In fact, the Lord himself is the one presenting it, and he's telling his own disciples with certainty about near future events. He's not looking back and saying, "This is what happened." He's saying, "This is what will happen, and it will happen shortly." He tells them in this prediction, this foretelling, the concise gospel. And since he's telling them for the third time, it's very clear. It's no mistake. I mean, there's no sense in Jesus that he's always going to do what he says. And so he's repeating it over time for the sake of his hearers, for their clarity and their conviction. And what does he tell them? Well, we just read it. He says, "The Son of Man will be delivered over." Who is the Son of Man? Well, this phrase comes especially from the prophet Daniel, but in other places as well, but especially from the prophet Daniel, who prophesied around 600 BC. That's 600 years before the birth of Christ. And here's what he said in Daniel chapter 7. He said, "I saw," Daniel wrote, "in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man." In other words, human form. And he came to the Ancient of Days, that's God the Father, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So clearly the Son of Man is a divine person, not just human, but they call him, even though he's coming down, he's interacting with the Ancient of Days, nevertheless, they call him Son of Man. In other words, he is God and he is man. He is the God-man, and he will receive an everlasting kingdom. And so when Jesus uses the term Son of Man, he is purposefully, very intentionally taking that term from Daniel about this God-man who receives the eternal kingdom, and he's using it to refer to himself because he is, in fact, the Son of Man that Daniel is prophesying about. He's going to usher in an everlasting kingdom by what he is about to do, what he is predicting right there to his disciples about what's going to happen just a few days from now. And so we continue on with this gospel message. He says the Son of Man will be delivered over. Well, who's he going to be delivered over to? In other words, he'll be taken outside of his power, although he did have the power, but he submitted himself to be taken and delivered over to who? To the chief priests and the scribes. This is a critical decision. We need to note this, the chief priests and scribes. Why? Because there are no other humans on the face of the earth that would have been as close to God's revelation as the chief priests and scribes. These are not just religious men. No, these are the men that have the actual words, the writings that God has revealed himself through to Moses, to the prophets, to those that wrote the histories, to those that wrote the Psalms and the Proverbs, the wisdom literature. These are the men that have the words. They have the scrolls. They know how to read them. These men have studied their whole lives these words. They've dedicated large portions of these words to memory. And they regularly teach others. They were the ones closest to the actual words. But what do these men who have the scriptures, which include Daniel chapter 7, that talk about the divine Son of Man, what do they do? What do they do with Jesus, who is the Son of Man? He's delivered over to them. In some ways, you could almost think the best of the best, the people with the most knowledge. And Jesus said they will condemn him to death. And there it is, the best hope for humanity, the brightest lights. They were blind to the one standing right in front of him who was the fulfillment of the scriptures that they said that they loved. And do you see why humanity, why we before Christ are described as dead in our trespasses and sin? Can you see why? Because even though they had all of this, they didn't respond to the Savior, didn't recognize him, delivered him over to death. Do not think that you or I would have inherently done better than the chief priests and scribes. We need the Savior. Instead, recognize the distance that our Lord has gone to save us. If the best of the best were dead in their trespasses and sins, so are we. Nevertheless, the Jewish religious rulers did not have the power to execute capital punishment, to kill off this inconveniently innocent man. They would need help from the Gentiles, from their Roman overlords. And so the chief priests and scribes delivered him over to the Gentiles. And in this way, both Jew and Gentile, all humanity represented in those categories, are therefore responsible for for the death of the Son of Man, for the crucifixion of Jesus. And when he's delivered over to the Gentiles, Jesus says the Gentiles are going to mock him, and they're going to flog him, and they're going to crucify him. Crucifixion was not uncommon in that day. The Romans used it to great effect. It was a tool of control, of terror in a sense. And Jesus is saying with certainty, this will happen to me because of the Jews, because of the Gentiles, because you are dead in your trespasses and sins. But that's not all that's going to happen. Not just the mocking and the flogging and the death, the crucifixion. Now comes the most astounding part that he predicts, something that you would think you would sit up and take notice of. Jesus foretells his resurrection. Death will not be effective in his case. It will not stick. It will not be final. We know it's because he's paid the price for sin by spilling his own precious blood, by fulfilling the consequence of death, by dying and being buried. And since he paid the full price, there's no punishment left for those that trust Jesus. And therefore, Jesus rises again, and he will never die. It is this gift of life. This is the gospel. Jesus of Nazareth is the anointed God-man, Savior, King, who gave his life on the cross for sinners, sinners like us, and rose to give us life eternal. He gives life to all who trust him. Now, surely the repetition Jesus gives his disciples about his saving work is for the sake of verification. So when people say things like, Jesus didn't think of himself as God, he never thought of himself that way, that wasn't until Paul later on. Paul corrupted the message. It's ridiculous, but some people say that want to discredit Jesus. And when they say that, they simply reveal that they don't understand what they're talking about. They don't understand the scriptures. They've never come across this passage where Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, which was very clearly understood by everyone there. Just in this one passage, Jesus puts that idea to death. So he verifies who he is. But we shouldn't miss the heart of the story either. Just because there's bigger objective things going on as well. Jesus is here wanting, he desires for his disciples. So he's not just putting this in here for the third time for verification for people who are far off like us, but he's also saying to his disciples right there, and we come to understand our Lord even better. He wants his disciples right there and then to know and to understand. He wants them. He tells them first. And he gives them clarity because he loves them. That's what we do for those that we love. We try to position them well for what's coming. He couldn't have done any more for them. He wants them to trust him and to know his salvation. He knows they won't get it all at once, but he keeps planting the truth in them so that when the time comes, they won't be disoriented, but they'll understand and they'll be his witnesses. He loves us too. He wants us to know and to believe. What more can he do for you, friend? He's told you what he's going to do. He did it. He died. He rose again. What more can he do? The time has come for you to trust him and turn from your sin. Be baptized in his name and belong to him to have the gift of eternal life. It's time for you to trust him, to do so today. Our Lord served us by giving us his life. So now do not ignore the call to serve. Our Lord gave his life. So we must keep the greatest sacrifice central. We must do that. We must also leave no room for selfish ambition. Leave no room for selfish ambition. Jesus could not have been clearer about his prediction. With such a clear statement, you wonder what kind of reaction there would be. You probably remember a reaction from one of the previous times where Jesus revealed that he would be crucified, he'd be executed, he would die. Remember that at that time, Peter began to rebuke him, saying, "No, Lord, that won't happen to you. You shouldn't be saying these things." And you remember what Jesus said to him. He said, he looks at Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the things of God." Well, what's going to happen this time? This time when Jesus foretells his death, his crucifixion, his humiliation. What will happen? Well, this time, it's almost like nothing happened. There is no recorded response directly to his words, which is very interesting. Let me read it for you. It's Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 to 28. Eight verses here, 20 to 28. "Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons and kneeling," that's James and John, by the way, "came up to him with her sons and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, 'What do you want?' She said to him, 'Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom.' Jesus answered, 'You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?' They said to him, 'We are able.' He said to them, 'You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father.' And when the ten heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" No one said anything about what Jesus had just said, predicting what's going to happen to him in Jerusalem when they're on the way to Jerusalem. At least it's not recorded. You have to wonder if the disciples were simply resigned at this point to not getting what Jesus is talking about. Like, there he goes again. I can't understand it. He's amazing. I see these amazing things he does. And I guess I just can't understand everything he's saying. You have to wonder if they're looking at each other like, "I'm just going to act like I get it, because I don't want to look stupid here again." Or maybe they just think Jesus is touchy about the subject. They remember what happened with Peter and they say, "Well, I'm not going there. Let him say it. Who knows what it means?" But nothing's recorded about their reaction. And since we know that God doesn't forget details, we know that this is intentional. And so we take notice of what just happened. Jesus foretells his crucifixion in Jerusalem and his resurrection. And the very next thing that happens is this play by the mother of James and John. And this is the next thing that's recorded, is this request that they would be able, that she asked, would you have my sons sit at your right and left hands? Now, they were on the Mount of Transfiguration. She knows there's some special relationship there, and so she thinks she's in good standing. She knows Jesus is gracious. She's there, and so she comes and she asks, "Well, I'm a mother. I want the best for my children. Put them at your right and your left hand when you come into your kingdom, Jesus." You know we have selective hearing, right? It's important for us to recognize our tendencies so that we can catch them. It's probably a function of pride with selfishness, where there are times we just hear what we want because we want to get what we want. and we want to sort of bend what someone else is saying, to bend their will to turning out our way. And we hear what we want when we do that. This ambitious mother is not entirely wrong, right? Jesus will have a kingdom, the kingdom. And just a bit ago in chapter 19, in the story of the rich young man, Jesus had told the disciples that they would sit on thrones, 12 thrones, and that they would help him rule his people. And they clearly heard that. And James and John were so excited, they must have told their mother. But can we see how tone deaf it is to follow the story, to hear Jesus talk about what's about to happen to him in Jerusalem in just a few days? And while they are traveling there for him to be arrested and mocked and flogged and crucified, that in the midst of this period, this mother comes with this request. And it's not just the mother, because again, no one else has said anything. No one's sort of getting it. They're all ignoring the main thing. The main thing that Jesus is there to do. The main thing that Jesus will accomplish. The moment has come. It's upon them, and they're ignoring it. Lord, help us not to ignore the main thing. We must not ignore the gospel itself, brothers and sisters. We are people of the cross. We are crossway. We are people in the way of the cross of Christ. The gospel is the core, the center. It's who we are. It's all we have to offer is Jesus Christ, Him crucified. There is nothing that speaks more to all of life than the gospel that saves us. The work of our Lord, with just a bit of thought and prayer, you can take the gospel and apply it to every situation in life over and over again. Look what Jesus did for us. Look what He achieved. Look at the grace that has come to us. In fact, you cannot have a proper understanding of how to engage a moment in a Christ-glorifying manner without a gospel vision. Don't ever ignore, forget about, avoid, put into a secondary category the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We must know it. We must live it. We must celebrate it. You see, they've moved on to what's next. Okay, there he goes again with that. Okay, what's next? And they give little thought to what Jesus could possibly mean. And they're not the only ones tempted to do that. And if they were tempted to do that in Jesus' presence, shortly after he talks about his gospel, well, then here we are far away at the end of the earth, many years later, we also are tempted to forget, to put aside, to make secondary what must be most important and precious to us. And that is that our Lord died for us and rose again to give us life. They're giving little thought to what Jesus could have possibly meant. They're not nearly as troubled and sobered as they ought to be. They ought to be comforting Jesus, giving him quiet support. Instead, a mother comes with selfish ambition. Selfish ambition. Now again, we should note that there is faith in the mother's request. She does believe that Jesus is a Savior, or rather, excuse me, is the Savior from God. She believes that Jesus will inherit a kingdom, that he is a king, that he is the great king, that he will sit on a throne, and that he will fulfill his promise to put all 12 disciples on thrones too. This is no small thing to believe. And she kneels before him in faith and makes her request. But here the question is out of place. To sit at a king's right and left is to be the first and second most important counselors or officials that that king has. Mother Zebedee is asking for her sons to not only rule God's people with Jesus, but that her sons would also help Jesus rule the other disciples. She wants preeminence for her sons. Jesus, it's selfish ambition. Jesus, as always, is full of truth and grace. And he tells them, you don't know what you're asking. You don't know what you're asking. And we need to hear that sometimes, don't we? Sometimes our hearts are full of questions. Sometimes we don't even articulate them to other people. But they just go to God, why, God? Why can't it be this way? I want it to be this way. I want it to be different than it is. And our hearts are full of questions. And those questions are criticisms and an assumption, a presumption that we know better, that we know the way it ought to be. And we could end up asking inappropriately for things. Jesus is saying you're out of line because you're ignorant. This line of questioning is inappropriate. You don't realize it yet, but it's inappropriate. And sometimes that's going on with us. And God is teaching us. He's maturing us. He's saying that's inappropriate. Know your place before me. She should have known that it was inappropriate because Jesus had just talked about being delivered over to the wicked and being crucified. But she's ignored that. That was inconvenient for her. She moved on to what she wanted to hear. Let's get to the prosperity. Let's get to the thrones. Let's get to the kingdom. Let's get to my son's place specifically. And again, our Lord is so patient and gracious. He doesn't rebuke her for being selfishly ambitious. I mean, there's a corrective there, but he doesn't outright rebuke her. But he also reveals that sitting with him also means that they will share his sufferings. And that's the cup metaphor. They will drink of the same sufferings as Jesus. Jesus was crucified. James would be martyred himself. John would be exiled to the island of Patmos. But James and John will also rise to life in their Lord. So they're going to share the same cup. Just as we share the same cup when we come to the Lord's table, when we belong to Jesus. So our Lord didn't rebuke them, though he corrects them, but that's not the end of the story. What do we think is going to happen when the other 10 hear that James and John sought preeminence over them, sought position over them? You can see why they would feel betrayed. They weren't taking that shot. It didn't occur to them to go first, to sneak in there. If I can get the first word in with Jesus, maybe I can get a higher position than the rest of these guys. It was a rather underhanded move. And the scripture says they were indignant. That means they're highly offended. Do you know what this means? This is a split among the disciples. 10 are angry with the 2. Right on the verge of Jesus arriving in Jerusalem, the most critical moment in human history and in the story of the life of Jesus of Nazareth, there develops a massive conflict in the disciple band. Selfish ambition has reared its ugly head. People feel betrayed. Trust is broken. Anger boils up. And this is what selfish ambition does, brothers and sisters. We are not yet completely sanctified. Let us confess and acknowledge it crops up in us too. This is what selfish ambition does. It divides. It betrays. It always hides its true motives. It comes out and it presents in ways that are, it's always, you know, presented in a way that's, you know, I want the good for everybody, or I want the good for you, but it's really selfish ambition. It undermines unity. Look how James says it. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. God help us. God help us. Sometimes churches are known as places where people love to throw around their authority. And that's exactly the opposite of the way it should be. The church should be a place where we're being honest about our temptations and sin and putting on the wisdom that comes down from above. And too often churches are harmed and split, and there's division and hurt. And many times at the bottom of it is selfish ambition. Let's remember where we're at. The gospel had been ignored. Jesus laid it out, been kind of ignored. Selfish ambition seeks to act, and now there is disorder. And this is where Jesus, of course, breaks in. He's not going to let the demonic, as James says, the unspiritual, the earthly, he's not going to let that destroy the purposes of God. But instead, he's going to teach them, he's going to teach us. He calls them to himself. How beautiful. He says, come, come on, come children, come. Gather, I have some things to say. And this is how he cares for us too. He teaches them that they are fundamentally different from the natural fallen human assumptions and engagements. Think of this phrase that comes from the beginning of verse 26. Jesus said, it shall not be so among you. He's not saying it must not be so, which is true, of course, it must not be so. He's saying it will not be so. That is the will of the Lord. It will not, it shall not be so among you. What is common for everyone else is not so for us. It's not so. Jesus says that for pagans, when they have authority, they put their power on display as fully as possible. They lord it over them. That's what the Lord says. They lord it over them. In other words, the powerful treat their servants or their slaves with disregard intentionally, on purpose. They do it as an expression of their power. Think of it as an expression of authority. Let me show you how important I am by treating you with as little significance as I can possibly muster. By denigrating you in the eyes of the world, in the mind of the pagan, I am made great and powerful. See, I can treat these people like nothing, and I get everything I want. I am powerful and grand. That is how it is in the world. And we see that on many varying degrees across a sliding scale of people that are leveraging or lording over their power to people that are not. But that is typical in the world. It's extremely common. But that shall not be so among us. Jesus is not arguing, to be clear, he's not arguing against hierarchy here. He's not arguing for an anarchy. God has instituted a hierarchy, including the 12 thrones that the disciples will sit on to help Jesus rule his people. Jesus is not saying that no one should be in position of authority and that there is no authority. Think of judges in this world or civil servants. Think of fathers in the home. No, in fact, he's told them there will be authority in his kingdom. There is authority in his kingdom. In regard to those who have authority, Jesus is saying, in the authority you've been given, you don't lord it over. You don't treat those that you're in authority over with disregard. But to whatever degree you have authority, you must use that authority for the good of those under your authority. One of the most painful things in this world is to watch this work in government. I have been in nations where it's very clear that the government does not exist for the good of its own people. Because you see the people working and suffering, and the corruption is rampant. I set it up that way so that I could say this. I'm not sure the United States is that much different. The government must be working for the good of its people. To the degree that it is righteous. This doesn't just go for governments, it goes for all authority. And it certainly must be the case in the church. Wherever authority is found, those in authority work and serve for the good of those under authority. So then, rather than disregard for those under authority, there's consideration. Rather than seeking power over others for the comfort and the benefit of the one that's in power, like James and John were doing at the moment, we need to be content with God's current calling while trusting him for whatever comes next. And Jesus lays this out with four phrases, very clear, very beautiful, even poetic. First, Jesus says, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Of course, Jesus can't be fooled. This servant must serve from the heart. It cannot be born of manipulation. Greatness itself in our Lord's kingdom is found in service. In other words, if you want to do all you can for King Jesus, if you want to do great things for the kingdom of God, then serve one another. Have you ever heard that before? I've heard lots of people say, I want to do great things for the kingdom. And by that they mean, you know, grand visions of leading many, many people. And literally Jesus tells us, if you want to do great things for me, serve one another. Serve his people. The second phrase reiterates this. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Except this time, instead of saying servant, Jesus says slave, which is an even lower position. And then Jesus turns to his own moral authority. So he's saying, be this way. But then he turns to what he himself is going to do. He puts the reason for this radical reworking of significance into view. And so the third phrase is, even as the Son of Man, there's the Son of Man again, referring to himself, came not to be served, but to serve. Now remember, Jesus is clearly the master here. He's clearly the teacher. He's clearly the one in authority. The disciples get food for him. They make arrangements for his travel. They get the donkey. They're going to get the facilities needed. They help him. But all of his work as the one in authority, he fulfills his calling by sacrificing himself to benefit them. He's going to serve them in ultimate manner. And that brings us to the last of his four phrases, to give his life as a ransom for many. The disciples and every human were enslaved to sin and the consequences of sin, enslaved to death, but Jesus pays a ransom, not with money. Have you ever thought of yourself like this? That you were kidnapped and enslaved? And you needed to be ransomed. Someone had to be willing to pay that terrorist to set you free. That terrorist is sin and its consequences, death. You're enslaved. You're under the terrorist's power. Jesus pays the ransom, not with money, but with blood, with his life. And when we trust him, that ransom price is applied to us and we are set free. Do not ignore the call to serve because our Lord gave his life. Keep serving others at the center of your life. Not serving yourself, but serving others. Don't ignore the call to serve. We can keep the call to serve central by keeping central the greatest sacrifice, the gospel itself, by leaving no room for selfish ambition in our hearts or in our midst, and then by taking the opportunity to serve. And amazingly, right after this happens, right after Jesus talks to them, unity comes back to the disciple band. How do we know that? Well, because there's nothing recorded about a fight, and then they go into Jerusalem and they are unified, right? We don't hear any more of this disunity, this indignation. Jesus solved it by putting his work of selflessness, of sacrifice at the center again. And that's how we solve selfish ambition. We remember Jesus Christ and him crucified. We remember that he served us. And so Jesus heads to Jerusalem. Let me read for you Matthew 20, verses 29 to 34. As they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent, but they cried all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And stopping, Jesus called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. I'd like to ask John to come. We're going to sing a song here together to close in just a moment. But consider this scene. The crowd is the beginning of the crowd for the triumphal entry. Jesus is traveling from Jericho up to Jerusalem. That whole trek, it's over 10 miles. It's uphill all the way up to Jerusalem. Jericho's down in the plain by the Jordan River, a couple few miles off the Jordan River, and they're going all the way up. It's where that idea of the Psalms of Ascent come from. They're ascending up to Jerusalem for the Passover feast, and on the way, they would sing songs of praise to God. And so Jesus is there, and the crowd is following him. This Passover crowd begins to gather. You can imagine it growing. It's the beginning of the triumphal entry, in a sense. And so they're viewing him as extremely important, very important man. And something fascinating happens. Blind men who have heard of Jesus and somehow have faith in him, recognize him as the Savior. They call him Son of David. "You're the true king," they're saying. And the crowd takes it on itself, kind of like with COVID masks. The crowd takes it on itself to say, "Stop that. You shouldn't be doing that." Here comes the peer pressure. Here comes the societal pressure. "Don't stop it. You're not important enough. He's super important. He's the most important. You're not important. Be quiet." And they cry out all the more. Do you know why they cry out? That's what someone does when they know they need mercy and they see the Savior. They see the Savior. I've seen some people on social media talking about how after the Charlie Kirk Memorial, they're, what's the term? Jesus curious. Jesus curious. Yeah, I love these terms. But even in their message, I mean, I pray that many of them come to Christ, but even in the way they're talking about it, it's like they want to come to Jesus on their own terms. It doesn't work like that. The way it works is, "I am desperately in need of mercy, and the Savior is coming my way. And so I cry out to him." And so they call out to him. Their logic is, "Don't bother the great one. He's too important for you." His logic is, "I didn't come to be served, but to serve." And so he stops. He calls to them. He says, "What would you have me do for you?" And they say, "We would have our eyes opened." And he touches their eyes in compassion, seeing their need. He has mercy on them. and he opens their eyes. May the Lord open our eyes to our need to serve, our eyes to our need for the Savior. Remember what Jesus said. He said, I've come to serve. I've ransomed you. If you belong to me, you're going to serve one another. Do not ignore the call to serve, because our Lord gave his life. Would you stand with me, please? And let's sing thanksgiving, gratitude to the Lord, and commit ourselves to serving in light of his sacrifice.
For more information, head to our website at crosswaypa.org.